Well, good morning, everyone. The last time I was supposed to be here was a snow day. So this is a makeup snow day. I know my grandchildren always get excited on a snow day. I don't know if you all were excited at home with a snow day, but this is a makeup for that. And having said that, even though it was 2 weeks ago, I still changed the message. So I said, it's like, I remember giving presentations in the business world. We say, you know, let's just saw off, because if we add another 2 days, we're going to keep making changes. So that's, I did make some changes. Now, I'm very glad to give Bruce a break. Sir, I've been just loving the study of Hebrews. I find it fascinating, but I do enjoy giving him a break. I found out that Bruce and I are actually classmates. Actually, we're both class of 1978 graduates. Bruce happens to be in Kansas. I was Arizona, but it's the global class of 78. And so as classmates, we should support one another. So I'm glad to be able to do that. You know, and as I watch Bruce, I do get a little envious when I watch him, because I said, we're from the same graduating class, and he has a full head of hair. And so I imagine myself with Bruce's hair. I actually do. What would I look like? Of course, I also imagine Bruce with my hair. So those are the things that I do as he teaches. Well, we're in the letter of Paul to the Galatians this morning. Remember, this little letter was the first of Paul's 13 epistles, written approximately AD 50. We don't know exactly for sure. But you think about it, that's 17 years roughly after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. And one thing, even a casual reading of Galatians, you say, boy, there's a lot about false teachers in here. The Judaizers, as they had come from the Jerusalem area and had infiltrated these four local churches in Galatia with their heresy. But really, all through the New Testament, the epistles, the Gospels, probably Philemon's the only book that doesn't have something about false teachers, some reference to false teachers. And they come in all shapes and sizes. Primarily, their focus, number one, is either to distort the person of Christ, create an unbiblical Christology. And the second, if they don't do that, they want to alter a major doctrine. And it's still true today in the church age. That's what's happening. John dealt with this, Peter, Paul. John, 1 John, he was dealing with these Gnostics. And what they taught is that the incarnation of Christ, it's impossible, couldn't happen, because deity cannot unite itself with a body, because that would be evil. So they taught that really Christ was a phantom, and in fact, he may have appeared to have a real body, but he didn't. And you have one part of their group said, actually, if you followed Christ on the beach and you're walking behind him, there wouldn't be any footprints. So a lot of crazy false teachings that are out there. Peter dealt with a group in 2 Peter that tried to redefine grace. Say, since it's all grace, that it's really all grace, then go ahead, just live a life of sexual license. Just do whatever you want to do. And actually, it's kind of better. The more you sin, then grace is exalted to cover it. And what Peter was dealing was, it was an early form of a heresy that hundreds of years later was called antinomianism, that it's just cheap grace. But I would say arguably what Paul is dealing with here in Galatians is perhaps even more dangerous than some of those false teaching, because here are false teachers that are masquerading as orthodox believers. Yet if you follow their teaching, you're going to go straight to hell. You think about the Judaizers. They said, look, we accept Jesus as Messiah. We accept him as Son of God. So we adhere to his messiahship and his deity. There's even record that they believed in the bodily resurrection. There's absolutely no record of them teaching that Jesus didn't have a body, that he was a phantom. They certainly didn't teach sexual license. They taught, in fact, no, you've got to adhere to the Mosaic law for your salvation. And yet Paul gives very harsh warning about this group. He pronounces judgment on them. Even in today's passage, he's thinking of them when he says, for as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. He says they're hellbound. A curse really means devoted to destruction in an eternal hell. And he's certainly thinking of this group in Galatians 1:8, beginning of the letter. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He is to be hellbound. He said, why is he so hard on this group? Why is it? And I think it's the key is really understanding this phrase in Galatians 3:10, the works of the law. As I was studying both John Piper and James Montgomery Boyce, both pointed out that apparently in the Greek language, there's actually not a word for legalism. They said it doesn't exist. What Paul is doing, he's really trying to describe legalism with this phrase, works of the law. It really means self-righteousness. It means self-merit, kind of earning heaven. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a ladder to God based on my good works. That's what the works of the law, and that's what the Judaizers were teaching. That's exactly what they were teaching. Saying, look, doing the works of the law is how you are justified, how you are declared righteous. Now, did they think in their minds, we're going to achieve God's holiness with our efforts? I don't think so. That's probably not the thinking. I like to think of it as in basketball. I may not make the basket, but I'm going to hit the rim. I'm going to get it closer. I'm going to get it closer. But even in man's thinking, I'm going to get it closer, there's a massive gap. But that's man's thinking. You say, well, why is this so bad? Well, because what Galatians 2:21 says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If salvation comes by any human merit whatsoever, then what Christ did on the cross was completely unnecessary. And the suffering, that was pointless. We'd all be really kind of building a personal ladder to heaven based on our good works. You may be thinking, you know, here at Wichita Bible Church, we know that. I mean, if there's one thing we know is works don't save you. We kind of know that's Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We got that one. I mean, we're Bible-based evangelical Protestants. We know the five solas. We got those down. I'm not going to say them in the Latin, but grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, all came out of the Protestant Reformation. We know that works don't save you. We know that. And yet there's this 2017 survey. There's this poll out there conducted by the Pew Survey people, and I'd known about it. I'd known about it, and then I read some John MacArthur material that kind of brought it back to my memory. And here was the poll. This poll, 9 years ago, went out to evangelical American Protestants. So in theory, these are Bible believers. These aren't the liberal branch of Protestants. We don't even believe the word of God is inerrant. This is Bible believing. And the question came out is that was presented to them, is salvation by grace alone through faith alone, or is it by faith and good works? What is it? And naturally you're going to think, as I did, well, you might get about 0.5% of folks to say, no, you need good works. That's all you'd get, maybe 0.5%. People just got confused or whatever. Well, I'm give you some shocking results. 52% of evangelical Protestants in America said it's faith plus good works for salvation. Now, I'm one that when I hear statistic, I don't just take that. I want to dig into it. Did they understand the question? How was the question asked? All of those things, the secondary questions to really. But even if the 50% is not right, if it's only a third, still what this tells you is that in evangelical Protestant churches in America, there are still many, many people who are bewitched. Just like the Galatian believers, Galatians 3:1, when Paul said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And it was as though they were under a spell by these false teachers. Now, it's your works. Your works mean something in salvation. And somehow, even in the church today, people think that. Well, this morning we're going to look, we call it the solution to the divine curse, or you could call it to the wrath of God. But the solution to the divine curse, we're going to look at Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14, but I want to go back to verse 8 just for context, okay? And then I'll go ahead and read all the way through verse 14. And Paul writes, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, as I was studying, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, and I was looking at various commentaries. A lot of them pointed out, they said, you know, this Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10 to the end of chapter 3, said is some of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And I said, gee, wonderful, you know, as I'm going through this. But let me try and simplify what's being said here. You'll notice the term blessed or blessing is used a few times here. You see it in verse 8, verse 9, and then verse 14. And then you also see this phrase curse or cursed. And you see that twice. I think it's twice in verse 10, three times in verse 13. And what Paul's saying here is that it all comes down to, and this is really all mankind, all human history. All people are either in one or two groups here. They're either blessed or they're cursed. And this is for all time. If you operate in the realm of trust in the Lord, faith in the Lord, and looking to Him for your righteousness, then you're blessed. But if you believe that your self-righteousness, your works, your good deeds, that's your means of salvation, then you're cursed. You're devoted to destruction in eternal hell is what it's telling us. The Greek word is kateron. I never know if I pronounce these correctly, so I'm certainly not a Greek scholar. But the curse, it's a divine curse. Now, some, as I was reading, some say, nah, it's more of a curse of the law. It's not a curse of God. But clearly, the law is God's law. It's an extension of His character. And a failure to keep the law of God is what leaves man under God's wrath, under this curse. This morning, we're going to look at four truths about this divine curse, and with the ultimate goal of really understanding what is God's solution to this curse. And we see the very first truth, that all mankind is born under the divine curse. There's not a whole lot you need to do. You just got to be born. That's it. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And what this is telling us is that the whole human race is cursed from birth. You say, well, why? Where do you get that? Because we're all under the works of the law. I think the NIV and even the ESV says it better. It says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. In other words, you're relying on your performance, your observance of the law for your justification. And that's how men are born. People relying on their ability to obey God's law as their justification. And certainly people have that obligation. Certainly Israel did. Israel couldn't obey, couldn't do it. Neither can anyone. You can't obey perfectly. And of course, the right response is then to come to the Lord in repentance and faith, looking for his righteousness. But what happens with people under the works of the law? They go the way of works. I'm going to keep some of the law some of the time, and I'm going to do some good things to some reasonable degree, and I'm going to define what that reasonable degree is. And what that's going to do, that's going to be enough to satisfy God. That'll be enough. Because I hit the rim. Or if I were playing golf, I got it close to the cup. That's the human thinking, even though the gap is still massive. The idea is, I'll make a good, strong effort. And what the Lord's going to do on his part, he's going to lower the bar. He's going to lower the bar of absolute perfection, of absolute holiness. He's going to lower the bar. He's going to understand and kind of reward my efforts. And grace is then reinterpreted. A person says, I know what's going to happen. As I go to, I die, Lord's going to say, I've seen the effort. You've done quite enough. You've done quite enough. I'm going to let you in because of my grace. And it's redefined grace. It's become your efforts. See, the works of the law are really, they're the self-reliant efforts of a person to demonstrate their virtue to Almighty God. It's self-righteousness. And that's why Piper and Boyce, they were right, saying it's synonymous with legalism, trying to earn your way to heaven. It's saying, I want a role in this salvation. I want salvation the old-fashioned way. I want to earn it. I want something to do with it. But will God lower the bar? Will he do that? I mean, look what Galatians 3:10 says. It says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. It means that you can't have just good effort. From man's viewpoint, it doesn't matter. You can't get it close because there's still a massive gap because of your sin. And we're all cursed if we don't keep all of the law. What it's telling us, if you sin one time, you're out, is what it's telling us. You might be thinking, well, yeah, look at that. You mean no sin all the time? That's the standard? Perfect. That's the standard? Jesus said, Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what Jesus said. I think James chapter 2, verse 10, states this so well, so clearly. If you want to look there, James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. One time. Well, I've never murdered. But have you been angry with your brother without cause once? I've never coveted. Well, but have you borne false witness to your neighbor? You ever told one lie? If you've stumbled in one point, you're guilty of all. Now, I don't usually use illustrations when I'm speaking like this, but one came to me. I just want to use an illustration. And I know it's amazing when people say, I tell you I was a college basketball player, because you look at this and you say, now that is not an athlete. Okay, that's that. You know, clearly, you would say that. And I admit. And now, one thing, I never said I was a good basketball player. I just said I was A1, right? Anyone could say that. But I have noticed that the older I get, the greater legend that I become in my mind. I've noticed that. That I'm 65. If the Lord gives me to 75, I will have played in the NBA. If he gives me to 85, I'm well beyond Michael Jordan. I'm pretty sure. But the trouble is, my precious wife Lee saw me play. And so she reminded me, no. But the truth is, as I'm standing in a pulpit, I was a very average player on a team that by man's standards, you would say, those guys stunk. Okay, here's our, out of 108 games, we won 32 and lost 76. Now, by any definition, you would say, that's not good. And you say, and Bob, you weren't a starter. Nah, I normally was. I was a role player, come off the bench. You'd say, well, I never even played basketball. I'm pretty sure I could start on that team. And you must have been pretty, you weren't very good. Well, I understand the point. I do understand the point. Now, we were very well coached. We had a very good coach. We were off in a little school of, it was Los Angeles Baptist College. A school of 425 people would walk on there and play schools with 28,000 students. And I found out, I talked to my coach a week ago, I found out we were getting, yeah, but Bobby, we got $10,000. So I understand we were fodder. That's what was happening. So, but I was just an average guy. But one thing I could do, I could shoot free throws. Okay, that's my one thing I could do. I'd go into a game, I'd want to say to the opponent, please foul me. And I can't, and I'd fake it and foul, but I'd take three bounces. I mean, I had it, I was money. Okay, that's the one thing I could do. And the school, we didn't have a whole lot of money. We had fundraisers, so this was pre-MacArthur. So we would do things. We have games in Hawaii, Alaska, back east. And we'd have to do fundraisers just to go on them. So I remember one, it was how much can you run in an hour? And then people give you money, so you take your trip. Well, then one of them was, how many free throws can you make out of 100? And I said, now I'm in my wheelhouse. I'm going to get some money, and then we're going to go on this trip. So I did it, and I made 96. 96 out of 100. And you got bonus, I made 61 in a row. Okay, so I got bonus for that. I couldn't do that in the game. I probably mid-80s, because your arms get tired, and you got the crowd, and your hands get sweaty. Sometimes the ball falls. So a lot of things like that. But a couple days before, I said, you know what, I'm going to get this. And I got it up to 98. And I want to make 100. I want to do it. I want to make all 100. I couldn't do it. But what if I did? I got to 99. Got to 99 free throws. And it's all done. And one of my teammates, I remember John, he was probably our best player. He could jump through the air and do all kinds of dunks. And I could only do that in my dreams. He just fly through the air. But he goes to shoot. When you shoot free throws, his hands are all strange. And he could make maybe 55%. And I'd try, he'd say, Coach, he used to call me Bobby. I'd say, it's Bob. I talked to him a week ago. It's still Bobby. He said, Bobby, you go work with John. Make him shoot straight. And it didn't work. Well, let's just say in this contest, John made zero. He made zero. Zero. He didn't make a single one. And Coach said, John, you're disgusting. You go run. Go run. You go run wind sprints. And then he would come to me and say, Bobby, now you also made zero. You go run wind sprints. Go run wind sprints. Now me, I know me. What are you talking about? You just saw it with your own eyes. I made 99. And Coach would say, I gave you one objective. One objective. One assignment. That was to make 100 out of 100 free throws. That was the objective. That was what I gave you to do. And whether you missed one or you missed 100, it's the same result. You miss one, it says, oh, you were just like John. You guys are in the same camp. Because the standard's perfection. And that's really what James is saying here. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. All. You see, all mankind is born under this curse, and no one can obey perfectly. And you say, well, not all mankind even knows the law. Certainly not the Mosaic law. They don't know that. Well, we're told in Scripture that all mankind has been born with the basics of the divine law written on their hearts. You know that? Actually, in their conscience, that God has given an innate knowledge of his law in the conscience, and that will actually be a witness against them in the day of judgment. We see this in Romans 2. I'd like you to see this. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Paul writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." It's telling us all mankind is born under this curse. We can't obey God's law, and God's wrath abides on us. But you know, the law was never even meant to, that's not its purpose, is to save, to give life, to justify. The law's primary purpose is to condemn. By condemning, man comes in desperation to the Lord because of his sinfulness. It's, I can't do this law. I can't do it. He comes to the Lord and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the purpose of the law. A teacher, a guide, revealing man's sin and exposing our inability to save ourselves and driving us to repentance and faith. Paul says it's driving us to justification by faith. That's what he says in, look at Galatians 3:24. Here's the purpose. Paul says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. He says, I can't do this law. So that we may be justified by faith. We come running to Christ based on faith. Because we can't do it. You see, the law was never intended to remove the divine curse. Galatians 3:11 tells us, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. This word evident, it's delos. And what it means is it's absolutely certain, no chance of it being untrue. He said, well, why is that? And Paul answers, because the righteous man shall live by faith, because righteousness comes by faith. And what's important here, what Paul is quoting here, is he's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And the prophet Habakkuk, he wrote this about the Babylonian captivity time. So it was about 605 B.C. That's about 850, 900 years after the Mosaic Law was established. And yet the prophet, he's clearly presenting faith as the means of salvation, not law. And so we should never think that the law did nothing but condemn during all those centuries from the giving of the law through Moses to the coming of Christ. Because here you see in what the prophet wrote, the law was revealing sin. It was pointing people to the Lord, to justification by faith, because that was his purpose then. It was not to save. It wasn't to save. And notice Habakkuk 2:4, when Paul's quoting it, he's saying that the righteous man lives by faith. Always remember, faith is not a one-time event. Certainly it had a beginning. So many people that, you know, I prayed this prayer, I walked an aisle, I signed a card. But true faith is, it continues your whole life, perseveres, it lives on. Well, some may say, okay, I've got it. I've got it. The law was not intended to remove the divine curse, but maybe a little of both. I got to cover all my bases. Maybe a little both is necessary. I need a little faith, a little works, kind of mixing. I've got everything covered. And Paul says, no, it's works righteousness. They're incompatible. That's what he says in verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. What is Paul saying? The law is not of faith. It really means for salvation, for your entrance to heaven. These two are mutually exclusive. They're not partners. They don't mix at all. They're two separate realities that can never be mixed as it relates to salvation because they're just not compatible. You think of justification by faith. Here a person, all their trust is in the Lord and his righteousness. They've seen their immense sinfulness. They've understood that. And they've seen that versus a standard of a holy God and said, look, my only hope is God's mercy in Christ. They see that. So they trust the Lord and his righteousness. They're not thinking, I bring anything to the table. Justification by the works of the law, though. Here a person, they're depending on their merits. They're trying to demonstrate their worthiness to Christ. It's, look what I've done. Look what I've done. And the trust is ultimately in themselves. It's not in the Lord. Because really, any ounce at all of trust in yourself at all, and you're not fully trusting the Lord for salvation. Maybe you've met people like that. I have in the business world. Someone say, oh, yes, got to have faith, and I've put my faith in Jesus. And I think, oh, I've got a brother or sister in the Lord here. That's tremendous. And then some time passes. And in another context, you'll hear say something to the extent, you know, at the end of the day, I've tried to live a good life. And I'm just hoping it's good enough when I stand before him. And for me, those are warning bells. Certainly that's how I thought until I came to know the Lord at age 19. I said, no, wait a minute. And I'll say, Lord, give me a chance to talk with this person. Understand, are you really saying that? You're trusting in yourself? Because that's not the gospel. If you're trusting in yourself and your merits at all, then you've missed the gospel. You've missed it. And that's why Paul says, on the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And what he's quoting Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5 here. That's what he's quoting. And Paul is saying, listen, if you want to live by the law, you can do that, but you must keep it, and you must be perfect. If that's your belief system, justification by works, then that means your works are perfect. Your morality is perfect. And all your virtue at all times is perfect. Means no sins, no second chances. I put, forget 100 out of 100 free throws. How 10 million, 20 million, the rest of your life. No thought, no deed that you're ever at odds with the Lord. You'll fail if that's what you're trusting because you can't do it. So we've seen that we're all born under this curse. The curse was not intended, or the law was not intended to remove the curse. And also we've seen what the law was meant to do, point to justification by faith. But there is one, the God-man, who satisfied the divine curse by his substitutionary death. And we read about this in verse 13, where we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus redeemed us from this curse because he rescued us. He purchased us. And actually the word redeem means to buy out of the slavery market by paying a price, which he did. The price was his very life. His shed blood, and that's the gospel. The curse of the law is really just the curse for all the lawbreakers of all time. That's you and I, everyone in this room. It's the whole human race, all those born under the divine curse, and it's all their sins. And we're told Jesus became a curse for us, that in God's grace we're not punished for our sins, but Christ is actually punished in our place as our substitute. When you think about it, God appointed his precious Son to take the place of sinners and receive their punishment and actually satisfy the wrath of God, satisfy the curse of God. You know that? That's what 1 John 2:2 tells us. It says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's 1 John 2:2. You say, what is that fancy word? What is that fancy word, propitiation? What is that? So it seems like a fancy theological term. Really, it just means satisfaction or appeasement. That God's justice had to be satisfied, his wrath had to be satisfied, the curse had to be satisfied. And this says that this satisfaction is for all mankind, not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. That's what the Bible says. Jesus laid down his life as our substitute and satisfied God's divine wrath and his curse. And this curse on us then actually falls on Christ, our substitute. And Paul says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He said, well, where is that written, Paul? Where is it? Where is that written? And what Paul's talking about is Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. And you can certainly turn there. I'll talk a little bit about it. But in ancient Judaism, so a man who had committed a sin worthy of death. So you think of murder, you think of blasphemy. He would normally be executed by stoning, right? And then he would be placed on a tree or a post. And the purpose was not to kill him. That wasn't the purpose at all. The purpose is to expose the corpse to a very public disgrace. And certainly people knew about that. This is what happens if you have a sin worthy of death. You're going to be disgraced like that. Body would then be taken down at sunset. And so a person was hanged on a tree because he was cursed. And our Lord Jesus was hanged on a tree. He was crucified as he was cursed in taking the full sin of the world upon himself. That's what he did. That's why 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. John MacArthur explains that at this time, the truth of a Messiah on a cross was just extremely hard for the Jews to accept. Still is, based largely upon looking at this Deuteronomy 21 passage. And they just couldn't imagine a Messiah being cursed by God and having to hang on a tree. And what happened, their eyes are blinded, they just read past passages on the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Sometimes they don't even read Isaiah 53, just read right past it. MacArthur writes, to them, Jesus' crucifixion was final and absolute proof that he was not the promised Messiah. And so this actually becomes a stumbling block to belief. But for us who know the Lord, Savior and Lord, you look at this having become a curse for us. And these two little words speak of his substitutionary death for us. Two of the most precious words in Scripture, for us. Well, lastly, we see that the divine curse is lifted. It's lifted by grace alone. It's grace. It's through faith, Galatians 3:14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And here Paul is offering two great purposes in the substitutionary death of Christ. I hope you see it. Number one is in order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What is this blessing of Abraham? What is that? It's salvation. That's what that is. It's salvation. Righteousness, remember, was credited to Abraham's account based on faith in Genesis 15:6. The blessing of Abraham is salvation. Now, the blessing of Abraham comes on all nations now. It comes because it's to the Gentiles. Because it's not of faith and it's not dependent on what they know about Moses and the law and circumcision and their efforts. Now, Christ died on the cross to provide salvation for the whole world, and that's the blessing of Abraham. We're also given the words, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And here, what Paul's doing, he's connecting verses 13 and 14. He's saying, look, based on the substitutionary death of Christ, what he did is he purchased for us the right to receive the incomparable gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this is all through faith. The divine curse is lifted. It's by grace, by justifying grace alone, through faith alone. And it's all because of Christ's sacrificial death that satisfied the wrath of God, satisfied this divine curse. And this is the gospel that saves. And if you're here this morning and you are still trusting in your personal merits, your efforts, you're one of those trusting in the works of the law, today would be a good day to turn from your sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Depend only on his merits for your salvation. But for those of us who know him, it's good to remind ourselves every day of these gospel truths. That God's standard, if you were going to try and keep the law, the standard is 100% perfection. That means sinlessness. And there's only one who could do that. And as we compare ourselves, we're not just a little bit sinful. We should think of ourselves as radically sinful. Therefore, all the glory goes to Christ for salvation, for what he accomplished on the cross and as he rose the third day. And as we sin daily, we confess the sin, we focus on the cross, and we remember Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He bought us from the slavery market. And then we live every day in the joy of that forgiveness, and we praise the Lord for his amazing grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word clearly shows us there is a solution to the divine curse. Thank you, Lord, that you satisfied the wrath of God. You satisfied the curse of God by your shed blood, by the giving of your life. Thank you so much for that, Lord, and for the gift of salvation. Even faith, Lord, it's because of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts that we're even able to turn to you in the first place. Lord, I just pray if there is someone here today that they don't know you. They don't know you as Savior and Lord. May they see today that trust in themselves and in their efforts will never get them there. It's only your merits, what you've done on the cross, your resurrection the third day. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name that we do pray. Amen.